Well, we're very glad to have you with us this evening. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Seth Gein, and I'm our Associate Pastor of Discipleship here. And let me just send in a warm welcome to all of you, especially the guests we have with us. I know there's a lot of people in town visiting family, so if that's you, welcome. And I also know there's probably some people who just wanted to go to church on Christmas Eve, and they found us. And so if that's you, welcome. We're glad to have you here with us. Well, it's my privilege this evening to be doing the preaching portion of the Christmas Eve service. And as I was coming up to this, I was doing a fair amount of praying because I didn't want to blow it. So I was like, all right, Lord, what do you want me to say? What thoughts do you have for me that you want me to pass on to everybody who's there? And as I prayed that prayer, a thought came to my mind. And I think it was from the Lord. And I want you to just walk with me through this thought process for a moment. And it's this, that there are two major services in the U.S. that get more numbers as far as church attendance than any other services in the year. Now, one is today, Christmas Eve. You know what the other one is? Easter. You got it. So consequentially, what that means is that right now, literally at this very moment, and then on through all the rest of this evening, even up through the midnight services offered by various denominations, there are going to be millions and millions and millions of Americans walking through church doors. And because there's such a wide spread of people that come to church on Christmas Eve, that as those millions of people walk through those church doors, they're going to be bringing with them an absolutely massive spread of individual spiritual beliefs. They're going to be bringing with them a huge number of individual life experiences. But as I thought about this further, I realized that the one thing that we're all going to bring with us that we might have in common is this, that I would venture to say we do have in common. It's this. We are all bringing with us through the church doors a worldview that is heavily influenced by the culture in which we live. And that's just unavoidable. If you grew up in the United States, your worldview will be heavily influenced by American culture. If you grew up in another country, then your worldview will be heavily influenced by the culture in which you grew up in. And so I went through that and I thought, you know, what's going to happen is all those people are going to be sitting there just like you all are sitting there. And they're going to be listening to the person up front just like you all are patiently listening to me. And they're going to hear about this baby named Jesus who was born of a virgin, who came to earth, who lived an incredible life that was powered by the Holy Spirit, who died on the cross for their sins, and then all of them are going to, through that worldview, that culturally influenced worldview, it acts like a filter, all of us are going to hear those words and we're going to think about it. And I hope that you and all the other people across this nation, as they think about it, are so careful as you work through those thoughts. Because if you're not careful, then what will happen is this, that you're going to take what the Bible is telling you about yourself and about the world around you and about other people around you and try to force it to match what American culture is telling you about yourself and about the world around you and about other people around you. And if that happens, then misunderstandings of what the gospel is can result. And what you're going to be left over with is this kind of culturally informed understanding of the gospel that's not necessarily heretical, that's not necessarily incapable of reconciling you to God, but it is devoid of any real life-altering power. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about a couple of these cultural misunderstandings. And this message is for everybody here. Because if you're not a Christian and you're thinking about giving your life to Christ, then friend, you need to understand what it is you are signing up for. I've been a Christian who's seriously followed the Lord for 10 years now, and I think it took me two of those years to even realize the commitment that I had made. Do not make that commitment to follow Christ lightly. Now, this message is also for those of you who are Christians, and maybe you've been a Christian for many, many years. Because as we talk tonight, you might realize that even though your eternal destiny is secure, the power of the gospel has not been unleashed in your life. Because it's been suppressed by these cultural misunderstandings. So that's what we're going to go through. Now, if you're feeling a little peeved at this moment, if you're thinking, seriously, man, you know, it's Christmas Eve. It's Christmas Eve. And you're up there talking about cultural misunderstandings of the gospel. Aren't you supposed to be giving us a message that's a little more Christmassy? Then let me just say, you know, don't get mad at me. Don't get frustrated with me. Get frustrated with Pastor Chuck. He's sitting there, and he's the one who decides who preaches when, and he assigned it, so here we are. It's good to be the associate pastor. The buck doesn't stop here. It stops right there, so. Just kidding. The point I want to make is this. This is a Christmas message. It absolutely is, and here's why. Because Jesus' birth 2,000 years ago was not just an event. Folks, it's an invitation. And if you're going to celebrate the event of Jesus' birth, then you must understand what that thing is, that event is inviting you to. So that's what we're going to go over. We're going to talk about three different things. Two major, probably the most popular cultural misunderstandings of the gospel. We're going to call them the moralistic gospel and the therapeutic gospel. We're going to go through them, we're going to discuss what they are, and then we're going to talk about how the biblical gospel contrasts against the moralistic and therapeutic gospel. Sound good? Well, whether it sounds good or not, that's what we're going to do. So here we go. What is the gospel? What is it? You know, if I came here on Sunday morning and I asked four different people that question, they'd probably give me four varied but pretty darn similar answers. And those answers would sound something like this. They'd say, well, the gospel is that Jesus Christ was sent from God, that he's God's son, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, and that he was then crucified on the cross for my sins and everybody else's sins so that we could be saved from God's wrath. Let me just say, if I asked you that question, you gave that answer, then that is an absolutely wonderful answer. I mean, there's not one thing in there I would disagree with you about, except this, that what you just gave me is a great understanding of the heart of the gospel message, the heart of it, but it's not the full gospel message. Because hear me on this, the full gospel message is not just about what you were saved from. It's about what you were saved for. Let me say that again. A full understanding of the gospel message means that you understand not just what you were saved from, but you understand what you were saved for. And it's that question, that what were we saved for, where all the misunderstandings and all the conflicts result. Because the moralistic and the therapeutic gospel would affirm the heart of the gospel message that I just articulated. But it's the why were we saved, what were we saved to, that the conflict would come in. So let's take a look. The moralistic gospel, what is it? Well, the moralistic gospel conforms to the American cultural message that the highest purpose in life, indeed, the reason for becoming a Christian, is so that you could then be a good person. And you've probably heard snippets, maybe if you watch daytime television or Oprah or whatever you have, that of how our culture defines this good person. A good person is somebody who, through a process of self-discovery, finds out who they truly are and honors themselves. They find out who they are and they honor who they are as an individual. A good person is somebody who chooses to do the right thing. A good person is somebody who is not judgmental. A good person is somebody who chooses to show tolerance towards the life choices that other people choose to make. Maybe a way to sum it all up is simply to say that a good person, by our cultural standards, is a man or woman who loves their fellow human being. That sound a little familiar? That's our basic definition, our basic cultural definition of a good person. Now, there are some problems with this definition, but we try not to spend too much time on those. You know, there's our problem that the idea of the right thing is a profoundly Western idea. Because if you go to four different areas of the world and ask each person in that area, what's the right thing? They're going to give you four different answers. There's the problem of being judgmental. Because if my goal in life is to not be judgmental towards others, the only way I can accomplish that is to immediately pass a judgment on what does and does not qualify as judgmentalism. I have to be judgmental to not be judgmental towards others. There's the problem of tolerance. Because almost by definition, if I want to be tolerant towards the life choices of others, then I am simultaneously forced to be intolerant towards those I perceive as being intolerant. And then lastly, there's the problem of love. Because the definition of love, which says that love is that which accepts the life choices of others, no matter how harmful those life choices may be, folks, that's not love at all. That's just apathy. But you know, never mind all that. Never mind those minor details. The idea is that we're trying to be good. And actually, put more specifically and accurately, the idea is to feel that we are good people. And that's really the heart of it. Because if the goal is just for me to feel something, then it really makes absolutely no difference whether the basis of those feelings is true or false. I'm just trying to feel a certain way. All right, that's the moralistic gospel. Next is the therapeutic gospel. What is it? Well, the therapeutic gospel is very similar to the moralistic gospel, except with one major difference, and it's this. The therapeutic gospel says that the purpose for life, and indeed the purpose for becoming a Christian, is not personal goodness, but rather personal happiness. The highest goal in life is to feel like I'm happy. And the best in society, we might even say the righteous ones among us, are not those who know God, but rather those who through a deep process of self-discovery have come to truly know and appreciate themselves and find out what indeed makes them happy. The goal of the therapeutic gospel is to feel happy with who you are. And in this gospel, the idea of sin gets exchanged for anything that gets in the way of my happiness. That's what then becomes sin. I love what Trevin Wax says about this. And by the way, I should have said this before. This information that I'm giving you, much of it comes from a book called Counterfeit Gospels, written by Trevin Wax. So I'm not plagiarizing. There you go. Here's a quote from him. He phrases this so well. In regards to the therapeutic gospel, he says, instead of understanding that our sin may lead to a lack of self-esteem, sin has become a low self-esteem. Instead of understanding that our sin leads to feelings of guilt and shame, sin has actually become those feelings. Now, what is so subtle about the therapeutic, the moralistic, and the biblical gospel is this. And as a pastor, I realize this every Sunday when I'm here, that you can have three different people all in church on a Sunday morning, all enjoying the worship songs, all nodding along with the message, but all at the same time thinking that God saved them for entirely different purposes. Now you might think, how's that possible? Let me read one more quote here. This is from a blog post entitled, What Expressive Individualism Does to Sin, also written by Wax. And I want you to hear how he explains this in this hypothetical situation. Imagine a woman standing during worship, singing to the Lord, hopeful and anxious to fulfill her purpose as someone made in God's image and redeemed by Jesus' sacrifice. Her frame of reference is biblical. God is at the center. Next to her stands a man who sees this worship service as helping him fulfill his own personal mission, which is to enjoy himself as much as possible in this life by being the best version of himself he can be. His frame of reference is moralistic. Beside them is a teenage girl who sees this worship service as absolving her of negative feelings and pointing her towards a higher calling. Her frame of reference is therapeutic. These churchgoers sing the same songs and hear the same sermons, but the reasons they are in church diverge significantly. The moralistic man sees church like this. The purpose of life is to be a good person, and I will be happier if I feel like I'm righteous. The church makes me a better person, able and willing to do the right thing. The therapeutic teenager sees church like this. The purpose of life is to feel happy, and I will feel happier if I can escape bad feelings of guilt and shame. The church helps me feel good about myself by putting me in touch with a higher destiny and empowering me to chase my dreams. You see what Wax is getting at there? Three different people, all in church, all enjoying it, and all thinking they're there for entirely different reasons. Okay, this is where we've really got to think carefully and ask, what is the difference between the therapeutic, the moralistic, and the biblical gospel? Let's take a look. The moralistic gospel says that the purpose of life is, again, to feel that you are a good person and that becoming a Christian is simply a means to becoming that better human being. But in the biblical gospel, instead of striving to feel that you are good, another way of saying that is instead of striving to feel that you are righteous, in the biblical gospel, you are finally let loose. You're free to rest in God's righteousness. Now, that is an entirely different thing. And when you rest in God's righteousness, instead of constantly trying to access this inner goodness that you think you have, then verses like Romans 5:8 take on a whole new meaning. Romans 5:8 says this, and I love this verse. I've read this verse probably 50 times, and every year I'm a Christian, it becomes more and more meaningful. It says, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let me read that again. "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And folks, what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell you is this. He's trying to let you know and let me know that there is not one single intrinsically good or valuable thing about you that's going to cause God to choose you over the next person. That there's not one spark of inner goodness that you have that the rest of humanity lacks that's going to catch God's attention. But rather that all of us are equally far, equally cut off from God. And when God calls us to himself, he does it for no other reason except that we matter to him. That we are dear to him. That he made us for himself. And with that understanding, you're not going to find a version of love that an employer gives to an employee that performs well. You're going to find instead the sheer love and acceptance that a mother gives to her baby in her arms. She loves that baby because it's hers, because it belongs to her. And God says, "I love you because you're mine, because I made you and you belong to me." Now, what about the therapeutic gospel? The therapeutic gospel says the purpose of life is personal happiness and that the whole point of a spiritual relationship with God is so that I can feel like a better, more complete, fulfilled person. Ironically, we find in the biblical gospel that God does want us to be happy. He does. And he's actually able to give us that happiness, that joy, that fulfillment, because he knows us well enough to know what we are actually searching for. That is the fatal flaw in the therapeutic gospel. It has this underlying assumption that if you go through that process of self-discovery, you're actually going to be able to uncover what it is that will make you happy. And then we have example after example after example of individuals who finally achieve what they thought would make them happy, only to discover that it was never capable of satisfying them in the first place. That's how depression happens. That's how people lose the will to live anymore. Now, a lot of people never get that thing that will make them happy because they're constantly changing targets. It's like they have this internal sense that as they get close to it, they're thinking, this might not actually satisfy me. So every 2 years, they just pick something new. I want to do this. No, I want to do this. I want to do this. And for them, they just accept that they're never actually going to get the thing that makes them happy, so they pull as much satisfaction as they can out of that search for happiness. Now, if that's what you're subscribing to, if that's what you thought Christianity was about, then you got to hear the words of Psalm 139. The psalmist says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Elsewhere in that psalm, it says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And folks, what the psalmist is trying to tell you is that the God that made you knows you. That he literally knits you together in your mother's womb. That he knows every word on your mouth before you speak it. That he knows every thought in your mind before you think it. And he knows what you're searching for because he placed that search within you. That he made us to desire him. And that the center of our existence, what we're really looking for, is not a life centered on ourselves. What you're looking for is a life centered on God's glory as the center of your existence. And if you let the glory of God be the driving force behind your existence, then you're going to find the fulfillment that you're looking for. But look, that fulfillment can only be found through genuine, obedient submission to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in almost all the Gospels, if you try to hold on to your life, if you try to save the version of life you think you want, then you're going to lose it. Because he knew you didn't even know what you wanted in the first place. You don't know yourself well enough to even answer that question. But if you give up your life for me, meaning Jesus, you're going to find it. Because God knows what he made you for. You know what is so sad about the therapeutic gospel and the moralistic gospel is this. It's that they are shallow. They are so insultingly shallow. They don't set your expectations for life far too high. They set your expectations way too low. As if the whole purpose for me being alive is so that I could search for and try to find that one thing that will make me happy. All right, look. Tomorrow is Christmas, so I'll bring it back around to that. As I said before, Christmas, as we all know, is to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. But we're not just celebrating an event. We are viewing an invitation to all humanity. And depending where you are and what you believe, that invitation means different things to different people. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then what he's telling you tonight is you've got to accept the invitation that he's giving you. Romans 3, 23 through 25 says this. Now listen to these words. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. If you don't know Christ, then those words are God calling to you. And the way you respond to that call is to simply accept the invitation. Is to pray and you're with your words or with your mind, Lord, I need you. I yearn for you. But I've sinned. There's not one intrinsically good thing in me that makes me worthy of redemption. And that's why, Lord, by faith, I can say, please give me Christ's redemption. I accept the sacrifice that he made for me on the cross. I believe in his death and resurrection, that it was done for me. And folks, it's by means of that you can enter into that personal relationship with God. And you can start that journey where you get to know God better and better and better. If you have prayed that prayer tonight or some version of it, then please let us know. Or even if you do it at a later time, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or stand. There's a white card in the seat pocket in front of you. And all I would ask is that when you have a free moment, just to write down on the card that you made that confession tonight, that you asked the Lord into your heart and give us something to contact you with, a phone number, an email, and you can drop it off at the welcome desk right out there in the lobby. And we want to reach out to you, and we want to get you involved in church. Because take my word for it, God designed Christian growth to happen by means of relationships. It does not happen alone. You'll grow a little, but you won't grow much. Now, I said this message was also for Christians. Again, maybe even Christians who have been Christians for a long, long time. And as you celebrate the birth of Christ tomorrow, then when you have a quiet moment, I would ask you to take a moment just for an honest self-examination. To just be, you know, like I said, honest with yourself. And ask, what is the center of my relationship with God? Why do I think God saved me? Is it so that I can glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? Do I honestly believe that submission to the Lord is the best possible path I can take? That that's my only hope for getting whatever satisfaction there is in this life? Or if you take a closer look, you might realize that the reason for your relationship with God might be the goodness, the happiness, the glory, not of God, but of yourself. And if that's you, you need to hear the words of Isaiah. This is the purpose statement for our existence. Why do we exist? You're about to hear why. Isaiah 43, verses 6 through 7 says this, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." Let me close with one final quote also from Trevin Wax. He writes this. He says, "Ironically, when we live as if our personal story is at the center of our universe, we struggle to find meaning and significance. But when Christ is at the center and we are pushed to the periphery, it is then in that place of seeming obscurity and insignificance that we find true worth and value. By giving glory to the crucified and risen King with whom we can become united through faith." Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for everybody here. Lord, I thank you that it's Christmas Eve, that we're here to celebrate your Son. I pray, Father, that celebration would not be a shallow one, would not be one where we just acknowledge the event, where it wouldn't just be a tradition that we do, but we'd be asking, why did Christ come? What is he calling me towards? Lord, I pray that through this holidays we enjoy it with family and we enjoy it with friends, that we would be doing some honest self-assessment, that we'd be doing it with family and with friends. And Father, I pray for myself and everybody here that we would continue to grow into a knowledge of you where your glory is our highest desire. And in that, Lord, you promise we're going to find the happiness, the joy, the fulfillment that we crave. Lord, I pray none of us would try to hold on to our lives, but we would willingly give them up for you, because that is the absolute best way to live. Help us not get confused by culture, to not get confused by people who are confused, but instead to hold tightly to your word and understand what it is telling us. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.